The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, we've known that he was destined for glory. We saw that back in chapter 37, where God promised Joseph that he would make his sheaf to arise and stand upright, as it were, while all the rest bowed down along with the sun and the moon and the stars. And in fact, we see that come to pass in our text this morning as all of Egypt is made to bow the knee before Joseph. It didn't happen quickly, did it? Sometimes you can read through the narrative and sort of assume that things happened fast. Our text this morning gives us some insight into the time frame of this period of his life. Chapter 37 had told us that he was 17 years old when he was together with his brothers. Well, verse 46 of our text tells us that he was 30 when he entered the service of Pharaoh. So do the math. That means there were 13 years of suffering. Two times elevated and promoted, but then disappointed. Remember, he brought blessing to Potiphar, but then Potiphar turned against him. He brought blessing to the cupbearer, but then the cupbearer forgot all about him for two more of those 13 years passing by. The cupbearer had forgotten Joseph, but the Lord had never forgotten Joseph. No, never. And we've seen those explicit statements about how the Lord was with Joseph. And though it's not restated explicitly in our text this morning, I think it's shown unmistakably to be true even more than ever before. We see that the Lord has been with Joseph, and what a mighty work at last he did in raising him up unto a glory from which he will never again fall until the last day of his life. Consider it well this morning, brothers and sisters. There's so much we could say about what this teaches us about our God, what he has done, what he is like. Our simple message this morning is this, that in raising up Joseph unto the attainment of glory in Egypt, the Lord revealed his own glory as the God of Israel. And as we think about that this morning, I'm going to have us focus on three things, kind of three attributes about our God: his sovereignty, his wisdom, and his grace. He's the sovereign ruler over the nations. He's the source of true wisdom, and he's the giver, and he's the sustainer of life. And I want us to focus on that and then think particularly about why it was that God chose to so reveal himself in the life of Joseph in the way in which he did so. But note first then, the Lord is the sovereign ruler over the nations. We've seen this. We've seen that it was proven true in smaller things like the life of Joseph himself. The Lord overruled the evil intentions of his brothers who wanted to kill him. The Lord has preserved Joseph and orchestrated all the events of his life down through the years. He's shown that it is he, not Joseph's brothers, not Potiphar, but he alone who has been in control of Joseph's destiny. And he's shown that his rule extends beyond Joseph and beyond Jacob's family. We've seen how the Lord even rules over households in Egypt, like Potiphar's household. The Lord brings blessing according to his will. And we've seen that he's the one who rules over the lives of individuals like the baker and the cupbearer. He's the one who determines what will become of the life of the prisoner, whether it will end in hanging or whether the person should be restored. And in this chapter, we see that the Lord's rule is over great things. We see it displayed in wide-scale fashion. It extends even to the highest ruler in Egypt, Pharaoh. It extends to catastrophic events like famines, which affect vast parts of the world. We saw that this was the case earlier in the Genesis narrative back in chapter 12, as famine sent Abraham to Egypt and he had dealings with Pharaoh. More repetition going on in the text. And as with another instance of Abraham dealing with a ruler, this time you recall the king, Abimelech, king of Gerar, back in chapter 20, once again we find the Lord speaking to a ruler through a dream. But in this instance, we find that the ruler, Pharaoh, has no idea what the dream could be. In this way, it's similar to the events of the exile. In Daniel, we recall that the Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar had disturbing dreams, which he was unable to interpret. But just stop and ponder that point, particularly as it pertains to Pharaoh. Here's Pharaoh. Note his inability, his weakness, just like Nebuchadnezzar centuries later. Here's Pharaoh, perhaps the most powerful ruler in all of the world. In Egypt, the Pharaoh was considered like a god. Where is his power in this text? What can help his troubled spirit? We see him wielding all of his authority, summoning all of the wise men, all of the magicians, all of them under his rule, but all of them are able to do him no good, and neither does he have any power, does he? Any power to thwart the sovereign plan of the God whose sovereign will is being imposed upon him and his kingdom as revealed in this dream. In the Joseph narrative, this completes three sets of dreams. Joseph himself had his two dreams back in chapter 37. And then last chapter, we saw the dreams of his two fellow prisoners. Now Pharaoh has two dreams. Here, for the first time, we're told explicitly why there are two dreams. In a sense, it might seem to us that the second dream was altogether unnecessary. Seven attractive and plump cows are eaten up by seven ugly, thin cows. And then the same thing happens with grain. We see seven plump, good ears of grain are eaten up by ugly ones, ones which are thin and blighted by the east wind. Two dreams with the very same message. There will be 7 years of plenty, that is bountiful harvest, but then they will be overtaken by 7 years of famine, so severe that the good years will be completely forgotten. Now, if the dreams have the same meaning, same message, well, why are they repeated? Well, verse 32 gives us the answer. Joseph explains, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and this is important, fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. See that? Fixed by God. This is marvelous. This is glorious. Joseph is saying God is in control. He has determined it, and neither Pharaoh nor his wise men nor the magicians nor any power in heaven or hell will be able to thwart God's plan. These dreams reveal the glory of the God who has ordained all that shall come to pass, the God whose every decree shall surely come to pass. And we know that this means that it's not simply that God gives power to predict what will happen. No, he's the one who has determined what shall happen, and he shall bring it to pass. If the rains fall and the crops grow, it is his doing. If the rains fail and famine comes, it is his doing as well. He is the sovereign God. He rules over the nations. And not only is he sovereign in his rule, but he rules in wisdom. We see that he is the true source of all wisdom. The Westminster Confession of Faith rightly teaches us about God's sovereignty when it says that God from all eternity did freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. But that's not all it says. There's a very important phrase that's inserted in there. It says, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, wisdom. And so Joseph was able not only to interpret what the dreams revealed about the coming years, the bounty followed by the famine, but by God's wisdom, he was able to discern how to prepare for what was about to come. Joseph wisely counseled Pharaoh. What an amazing thing was taking place. Joseph counseling Pharaoh about finding a wise man to rule. Select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. And how quickly Pharaoh was able to see that there was none so discerning, none so wise as Joseph himself. Pharaoh was correct. Joseph was wise. But here's a question for us this morning. What was the wisest thing of all that Joseph did? Pastor Holst did indeed steal my thunder last week when he pointed us to this very important verse. Of all of Joseph's pearls of wisdom, which was the most precious? When did the light of his wisdom shine the most brightly? I think we see the answer in verse 16. And what a beautiful moment this was. Here Joseph's abilities have come to the attention of none other than Pharaoh himself. And we can imagine what it was like as he's been taken out of prison. He's been shaven, dressed up, put in fine clothes, made fit to be in the presence of royalty. And in fact, in a sense, what's going on here is the Pharaoh becomes something of the beggar, begging the help of Joseph. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Are you the one who might be able to free me from this anguish, my troubled spirit? What does this dream mean? And look at what Joseph does. Not one hint of any kind of inflated ego on the part of Joseph. He deflects all the glory away from himself unto his God. He says, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Such simple, humble, marvelous words, glorious words. Humble with regards to his own role, but confident in what God is able to do and what God will do. He will make the mystery known. The glory of the God of Israel will be revealed as the ultimate source of wisdom. And we see that truth is brought out by the very manner in which he chose to reveal his sovereignty and his will. The very fact that he chose to make use of these dreams, the dreams which we should note received significant attention in the narrative. It's the repetition of the dreams that made for such a lengthy passage. This was inspired by the Spirit that Moses would give the content of these dreams not just once, but twice. And truthfully, when you think about the dreams, it might strike us that these dreams really should not have been so difficult to interpret. As Gordon Wenham, I think, rightly points out, cows and ears of grain, they were very important in Egyptian agriculture. They would have symbolized harvests of the land. And so as it turns out, the correct interpretation might strike us as a pretty basic, natural interpretation. And yet we're reminded this morning that there is no natural ability. No one is able to do anything but for the grace of God, but for God's wisdom that might enable them to know anything. All wisdom belongs to him and to him alone. And just as he gives or withholds the rains and bountiful harvests or brings famine, so God is the one who gives wisdom or withholds wisdom according to his will. Do you remember what Daniel did in Daniel chapter 2? After the Lord revealed to him the mystery of the dream which Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, recall that there was a lot at stake there as well. Not only Daniel and his friends, but all of the counselors, their lives were threatened should they not be able to someone bring an interpretation of the dream. Well, do you remember the words of praise which Daniel offered after the Lord revealed to him the dream? He said these words in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Such marvelous words, are they not? What God did in the days of Daniel, he had done centuries earlier in the life of Joseph. The God of Israel is the God of all wisdom, and he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And we ought to be moved by what we read in our text to the same kind of worship and praise and thanksgiving we see in Daniel. Let it echo in our own hearts this morning and all of our days as we worship the God who is sovereign and the God who is all wise. But we see lastly this morning that not only is he sovereign, not only is he wise, but he's a God of grace. Particularly, he is the giver and the sustainer of life. He's the creator. He's the one who sustains life. But I'm thinking here particularly of his work of sustaining life and doing it for an undeserving world. What should have happened? What would have happened to the world had God not brought the interpretation from Joseph to Pharaoh? Well, I suppose on one level we can say that the world would have received exactly as it deserved, exactly what it had coming. Recent weeks have certainly reminded us that we live in an evil world, and are not thinking only of the current events taking place in our own nation, but in the narrative here, we've learned that this is a sin-cursed world. We're jealous, angry, hateful men will sell their own brother into slavery, where an adulterous woman will seduce and lie and falsely accuse, and a wicked man, for the sake of his own reputation, will condemn an innocent one to prison. We might rightly argue this morning that the good cows and grain should have eaten up the ugly ones, been eaten up by the ugly ones, that is, with no remediation, that is, famine should have come and consumed and destroyed the world. But what do we see in our text? Here the chapter ends with the people of Egypt crying out to Pharaoh for bread, and they are not left to languish. They are thrown a lifeline. Just think about what was going on, what was happening as Pharaoh instructed them. Verse 55, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. Think about what was happening when Joseph opened up all the storehouses and people from all over Egypt. Indeed, as we see in verse 57, all over the earth, people were coming to Joseph and they were buying grain. The Lord was giving testimony that he, the God of Joseph, the God of Israel, is the true and living God. I'm not suggesting all of the people as they came that they understood that, because even Joseph's own brothers will come and they'll have no idea who he is. But I am saying that that is the clear message of the text before us. The Lord is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the one who gives life. He's the one who sustains life. By his gracious hand, all Egypt and all of the nations of the earth are fed. He's the one who causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. And he does so according to his sovereign will. And when according to his sovereign will, he chooses to withhold rain and bring famine, even then he's the God who is able to give life and sustain life by his grace. And we know where this is going. We know that just as we see the chapter ending by informing us that, yes, the famine has become so severe that the peoples of all of the earth are coming to Joseph to buy grain, we know what's going to happen. This sets the stage for a reunion between Joseph with his family, and wonderfully, they will come to learn God's marvelous purpose behind all that has happened. What they meant for evil, God has planned for good, for the saving of many lives. Yes, through the famine, the Lord will graciously preserve the people of Egypt. He will preserve the surrounding nations. But in particular, he will preserve the covenant people, Israel. That is what the Lord was doing. He had sent Joseph ahead of them so that he might save their lives, preserve them as a people, save them from the famine. They'll dwell in Egypt, but God's salvation of them, of course, will not be only for their sakes alone. It's from them will come the Savior of the world, and so he was working for the sake of all of us. And as I mentioned, in light of this, we might step back then and look at all that has happened, even the lessons we're learning this morning, and think about them from the perspective of Joseph and those 13 years in which he was called to suffer and wait patiently upon the Lord. You see, it took faith for him those years to believe that God is sovereign and that God is wise and that God is gracious. He might rightly have asked the question, I know that you're the God who rules, and you are wise, and you are gracious. How is it? Why is it that you're having to reveal yourself as such through these particular circumstances? Do you ever find yourself asking that question in your own lives? I was meditating upon this sermon as I was driving and heard about God's providential circumstances yesterday in the lives of the Gordons, and thinking, I bet they're wondering, okay. Why did it have to happen like this? It's easy for us in a sort of the theoretical abstract say, yes, I know God's sovereign. I know he's wise. I know he's gracious. But when we're facing difficult circumstances, great trials, it's not so easy to affirm those things, is it? Well, that's when we see how desperately and we need and how we can be thankful for Jesus. Why did it have to happen like this? Why is it that God has to reveal himself through such difficult circumstances? The answer is Christ. The story of Jesus, as we've seen, is so wonderfully foretold in these events in the life of Joseph. The Lord indeed chose to reveal his sovereignty and his wisdom and his life-giving, life-preserving, sustaining grace through the life of the servant who would suffer and then would enter into his glory. Is it not in Christ that God has made known his sovereign rule over the nations? Jesus came as himself, the one who was God the Son, the one who ruled over all from all eternity, God Most High. And we see evidence of that even in his life as he was able to stand up and command, and the wind and the sea was made to obey him. And yet, as the obedient servant, the God-man, he's the one who himself lived under the rule of the sovereign God. He surrendered his will to the will of the Father in all things, and particularly in his willingness to go and suffer to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. And God's sovereign rule over the nations is revealed in the exaltation of Christ. He was raised from the dead, and though he was always Lord of all, he became Lord in a new way. The God-man Messiah is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he is ruling and reigning over the nations as the King of Glory. It is his story that we see in our text. The story begins with Joseph as the lowly slave prisoner, probably even the way that the cupbearer refers to him is that Hebrew slave. There may have been a disparaging reference involved in that. But what an amazing thing. It says he was brought up out of the pit, fit for the presence of royalty, and eventually himself robed in royalty and dressed up second in power to none other than Pharaoh himself. Every Egyptian knee is made to bow before him. That ought to sound familiar to us. The greater than Joseph, suffering, humble servant who was obedient to the point of death, was raised up from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What encouragement. And what encouragement amidst any circumstances we're facing. He will rule and reign forever, but he is ruling and reigning even now. We might stop and think about trials that come into our life, sickness that affects us and our loved ones, maybe some of the very kind of trials we see Joseph has faced throughout his life. Maybe we're facing those kind of trials. Maybe we have an employer who's acting a bit like Potiphar, unjust. What an encouragement to remember this morning that no trial, no evil, no sickness, no persecution, none of those things control our destiny. Christ is the one ruling and reigning. He controls our destiny, and he is working, leading, guiding, such that every step that we take is a step upward and onward unto glory. Do we believe that? Does it encourage us as we endure trials to believe that Jesus is indeed ruling and reigning, and we are ruling and reigning with him as those who are united to him by faith? And do we believe that he rules in perfect wisdom? Is not the wisdom of God revealed in Christ? Here again, it's seen in the Joseph Christ typology. I think we see something of at least two of the offices of Christ in view here. We certainly could speak of the kingship of Christ, but we also see the prophetic role of Christ in the way that Joseph is able to prophesy. He speaks of future things. He reveals God's will. Interestingly, if you were to compare him to the prophets, you might compare him to a prophet like Elisha or like Nathan, who later are often found advising the king. And so he's advising Pharaoh as what to do. But surely he points forward to the prophetic office which Christ executes as our Redeemer. He reveals the will of God for our salvation, and he does so with the wisdom of God. Not Pharaoh, but Joseph is the wise one making decisions for the nation. Pharaoh's just standing back. Isn't it amazing? He's saying, go to Joseph. Whatever he says, do that. Follow his counsel. Joseph is the wise one. Joseph shows us Jesus, the wise one. Christ is the one who came, and even in his earthly ministry, he spoke with such wisdom that it absolutely confounded all of the authorities and all of the people. And the Apostle Paul wrote of Jesus that he is the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. He went on to write in verses 30 and 31 that he became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He is the source of wisdom, and he gives wisdom generously to his people. Are you in need of his wisdom this morning? Talk about trials. Sometimes we find ourselves in desperate need of wisdom and navigating through difficult circumstances. Maybe you have a big decision you have to make and you're not sure, do I go to the right or to the left? Maybe you sinfully live in a fear that you're going to make the wrong decision and mess up your life somehow. Is there a big problem you're facing? Well, it was a pretty big problem that the land of Egypt and the world was facing. And look at the way God gave wisdom to deal with it in that context. Does not the story of Joseph confirm the truth and the wonder of the promise that God has given to us in James chapter 1, verse 5? And then the context here is trials, isn't it? Navigating through trials with God's wisdom. James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And Christ has revealed God's sovereign rule and his wisdom, and of course his grace, his saving grace, life-giving grace, life-sustaining grace. Our text ends with Joseph distributing food to the hungry masses. Again, surely this calls to mind the messianic reign of Jesus Christ. Think about the messianic psalms. Psalm 72, verse 16 says, may there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. Not only is Joseph wise by the Spirit of God, but his perfect rule makes the land to flourish. And indeed, even when the time comes where the land has to suffer under famine, here Joseph had food in plenty, like the manna with which God sustained his people in the wilderness, which he would one day do. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, friends, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, who's never responded in true repentance and faith to the gospel, I hope that you see this morning that without Christ, you will suffer far worse than Egypt and the world would have suffered had God not sent to them Joseph. The Lord has sent the Savior, and he speaks to you. Indeed, he speaks those words which we see in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. If you are without Christ today, you need that salvation which God freely offers, and we pray that this would be the day in which you submit to him as the sovereign ruler, and you would turn from and forsake your own wisdom for his wisdom, and that you would receive from him who gave you life, the true life that you need, the forgiveness of sins, an abundant life which he offers as a free gift through his son Jesus Christ, who gave his life for sinners just like you and me. Brothers and sisters, this ought to encourage us, all of us, in the work of gospel proclamation. May we be faithful in our praying, in our proclaiming, in our actions, in our words. Let us remember that this is a picture of the nations perishing without Christ. And here in a world of want, we have him who is the bread of life, John chapter 6. We have his word, which is able to nourish and sustain the soul unto everlasting life. How wonderful. How satisfying. How satisfying it must have been for Joseph as the Lord blessed him with two sons. conclude this morning just thinking about that. Two sons. He named them Manasseh. Manasseh, verse 51, that name Manasseh means he who brings about forgetfulness. God had brought Joseph to a place where he could forget about all of his past troubles in terms of the bitter, painful memories. No, now it was simply a testimony of how good God had been, all that God had done for him. And then his second son, Ephraim. Ephraim means to bear fruit. God had made Joseph fruitful in the land of his affliction. Isn't that beautiful? May the story of Joseph encourage us as we live under the sovereign rule and according to the wisdom and by the grace of our God. He has promised us a place where we will one day enter into his glory, and all of the troubles of this world will be forgotten, and we will bear the fruits of righteousness for the glory of his name in that world which we inherit forever and ever.